False talk begins here. Well, the first word on our handout is the word resume, and I think it's desirable to go over the stages by which we arrived at the position we arrived at last night. First of all, we talked about landslide conditions that seem to obtain in 2 Timothy, and that in those landslide conditions there was a deposit which was called Paul's doctrine, which had to be treated like a treasure. It had to be possessed and guarded and committed and committed to others and continued in. And then we likened this to a restoration, and took as an example the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, and remarked upon the fact that it was a remnant. In other words, we talked about the smallness of the proportion of the people who came back. But there were wonderful promises, especially for those few, and they did cleave to the word of God, and they maintained separation. And then last night I gave you just a bit too much history in order to arrive at the conclusion that I personally would suggest very strongly, that we must accord the former status to Darby, because he clearly did uncover what had not been done until his time. He did uncover this particular treasure, which consists in the special essential Christianity of Paul's doctrine and John's doctrine. Because the reason why I've made so much of the millennium is that A, it is the most popular outlook on the future in the evangelical world, evangelical Christendom, and its immediate implications destroy completely the deposit, the treasure. And therefore, if we are going to guard the treasure, one of the things we shall have to be very well informed about, to keep clear of it ourselves and to help other people, is this very popular Calvinistic doctrine of millennialism. We've also given a fair amount of attention to the law, which I thought was very constructively dealt with. Now, we came last night in history up to the work of J.N. Darby and what he did basically. Of course, what I didn't mention, but we all know, is that he was a man of truly apostolical energy and literally travelled English-speaking and the continental world, and by the time of his death left literally hundreds of flourishing meetings in Germany, Switzerland, France, Holland, Belgium, South Africa, Australia, America, Canada, Ireland, as well as the rest of Britain. And this is what the situation was when we come into the early 1840s. Now, we're not so much concerned with the past as with the present. In the present, we're all aware of the fact that while saddened by the terrible fragmentation of the movement, supposing for a moment that it is true that it was the culmination of the Reformation, then, like the picture given in Malachi, there's been a very sad history since then. And all there's been this very sad history of fragmentation. And the position, as you find it, is that at the one extreme we have the Taylorite people who have been very prominent in the press in the last 2 years, culminating with the death of James Taylor Jr., and have brought the whole movement into the most terrible disrepute. We don't need to say any more about that sad business. The first thing that has to be said here is that we're all of us, I think, involved with Open Brethren to a greater or lesser degree, even if through our families. And we have to think of ourselves as people, as individuals who have very close links and, in most cases, very genuine fellowship with many, many Open Brethren, and sometimes with meetings. Beginning of this particular branch in 1848 I don't propose to go into the details. I expect you've all read about them, and I could put the means into your hands of doing so if you wish to do so. But in the first place, the real occasion of the matter was a very, very powerful and learned brother in Plymouth who did just what the rest of Christendom is doing. He completely undermined the separateness of the church as a new thing in the mind of God. Now, I think we would have to admit that Darby treated him very badly indeed. The history that I know, written by a man called Neatby, said that in an early stage, Benjamin Wills Newton had sent Darby a solicitor's letter. You might have heard nothing more about it, because it was a most slanderous. Which is slander, spoken or written?
Slander spoken.
Well, it was a most libelous affair, because he was accused of lying on a somewhat specious matter. It was an unsavoury business, and I don't think that any of us would wish to support what Darby did in those days. However, it's with the present that we have to deal, and not with the past. And there is no doubt in my mind that the Open Brethren have rejected Darby root, stock and branch, good and bad. One can understand their rejecting the bad, and it's probably one of the greatest pities possible, one of the greatest successes of the enemy possible, that he hid himself so badly at that time that they also rejected what was clearly of God. And you just can't read a kind of well-authenticated Open Brethren book nowadays without finding somewhere in it an all-out attack on Jane Darby. For example, there's a lovely book called The Pilgrim Church, which was written some decades ago by a man named Broadbent, and attempts to trace the silver line of the truly redeemed people of God right through church history. So you don't go on with councils and popes, you see, but you go on with the people who are always found revealing the word of God as far as they could find it, and meeting and the forerunners of the Reformation. Until it comes, of course, to the last two chapters, which are just a naked excuse for a bang at Derby. There is a book by a man who is also now dead, but was a prominent member of this movement, called Lang, and he wrote a biography, a very delightful biography, of this brother Anthony Norris Groves I was speaking about last night. But once again, the last two chapters are simply a slanging match against Jane Darby and all his works. Also, especially amongst the younger avant-garde, you know, the people coming up and getting an enormous amount of influence through Professor Bruce, they're all very ready to talk about the fact that you mustn't divide the family of God, there must be one in all ages. And Professor Bruce has committed himself quite plainly to the belief that in heaven there will be no difference. There's no such thing as the distinct bride of Christ in heaven. So there's no doubt about the fact that they have clearly rejected the reform status of Darby, and they're extremely mixed up on the subject. And I haven't yet met anybody who doesn't see this state of affairs reflected in our morning meetings. That whereas the absolute cream of whatever there is available in our meetings is available at in the morning meeting at its best. So, in that, I have, over a number of years, found that they do have the same emphasis upon the worship, especially the worship of the Father, as one would expect from the Scriptures. And this same brother who first attacked me on the millennium, his father had been amongst our meetings, and he said to me, "The one thing that really drives me mad is the morning meeting." Because a very brother called H.P. Barker, whom I heard when I was a youngster in our meeting, was asked by J.T. Mawson, when he was more or less turned out and went to them, somebody said to him, another very prominent man, "One thing I can't understand, Harold, is how you get on in the morning meeting." And he, with a peculiar nasal infirmity, had said, "Fortunately, I'm deaf." Now, I sat, and I presented as a fact, if anybody's experience goes against it, well, mine is agree with that. On that is the worst I want to say. You see, I have the warmest fellowship with them. And I, those that I know, I always have done. And objection when the right opportunity arises to going to listen to Professor Bruce. I do believe that to all intents and purposes they have lost the treasure. And they're sound even without the treasure. Your evaluation, and it's along with the highest regard for them as evangelicals and beloved brethren. Now, so far as the rest is concerned, I put them all together. I think that there is absolutely nothing at all to be said for the divisions that divided them. About 1880, 1881 was the death of Jane Darby. Until 1880, from 1848, the thing went along and developed in good ways and bad ways. In 1881 was the first division, which over a disciplinary matter, well, a number of folks went off with Sir William Kelly. 10 years later, you had the first fruits of the kind of Taylorite outlook when F.E. Raven was left by many people, led by Mr. Lowe. And then in 1908, the Taylorites ousted the evangelicals from amongst them, and that was the beginning of the Blanton Party. Now, I'm taking all the rest of them, Taylorites, whom I abhor, and open brethren whom I'm taking all the rest as people who, in my experience, with much failure, have up to now been, they've had the treasure preserved to them. And that means we, by the providence of God, are in the position of assemblies set up and ostensibly possessing, which is the first word used, and we hope endeavouring to guard the deposit. Now, how can we? The question I put down under number two, and I think we have to face at this point, you remember I deferred it, one of you to point out, I did defer it previously, we have to face up to the rest of the scripture that we have already referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I would love you to turn to. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where you have the classical origin of the idea of separation from the denominations, as it has also been a feature with brethren. Now, let's begin at verse 17. It talks about people who are going for profane and vain babblings. Their word will ease doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So the subject is people who are using doctrinal evil. It doesn't stop at doctrinal evil matter. It says that we have to follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart in verse 22. But the immediate criterion is that we are concerned with people who introduce evil doctrine, doctrinal evil. And rightly understood, it isn't that doctrine doesn't matter and practice doesn't matter, but sound doctrine produces sound practice and evil doctrine produces evil practice. It's a very strange thing that the point given saying that the resurrection is past already, I don't build anything upon it, but it does happen to be exactly what the premillennialists, the amillennialists say. You see, they say that the binding of Satan was what the Lord did when he was here upon earth. And the first resurrection of Revelation 20 is the spiritual resurrection of John chapter 5. It's precisely what they say. I don't think for a moment that this is a forecast of this, but it is exactly on the beam of what they are saying. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God is sure, having this seal, and there are two seals. One is question is, the real question is the genuine? Who are the genuine? Who are the really sound people? Well, it has two seals. One is the Lord knows them that are his. And the second is for us to be careful about ourselves and to observe in others, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, the only guide as to a person really belonging to that foundation is that they depart from iniquity. And for the time being, that iniquity is doctrinal evil. Now we then come to the verse with which I started last Saturday. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. Now that's the great difference between the background of the first and second epistles. In the first epistle, the church, the house of the living God, is in order and sound, and apostolic authority keeps it urged. But in the second epistle, Paul forecast his departure, there would be a landslide. All there that in Asia are already gone away from him. And this is the figure that's used. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth. The point there being that in a large establishment, you see, where you have a lord and master and many grades of menials, many grades of servants, there will be some utensils, you know, in the wealthy outlook of former times, there will be some utensils absolutely and only for the use of the master, for the use of the lord and master of the establishment. It's not supporting this, but it's just using it as an example as to what existed. Those will be made of gold and silver. On the other hand, there would be utensils, such as tableware and whatnot, which would be for the use of the various grades of menials and domestics. And some of these vessels made of inferior materials would be used for the very degraded uses indeed. See? There were some vessels for an exalted use and some for a degraded use. But the essence of the matter is that there was fit for the master, and there were some not fit for the master. And without any moral judgment, social system which established that, you see, the Apostle Paul is taking an existing state of affairs and saying, if you want to be one of the vessels fit for the master, it says, goes on, in verse, vessel fit for the master, then you must purge yourself from these. And that can only be the vessels. And by continuation of subject, I cannot escape the belief myself that the vessels did honor are of people introducing doctrinal evil. Don't let us forget that ethical and moral evil comes later. We have got to be reminded about that. But the vessels to dishonor in the connection of verses 17 to 20 are the people bringing in doctrinal evil. And in the mixed condition of the great kind of vessels, then if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master, and prepared unto every good work. Now, this is the great verse upon which, in early days, the brethren took their stand on their existing separately from all denominations, yet at the same time wanting to be a manifestation of the unity, the true unity of the Church of God. Now, I've examined the grammar of this verse, especially Jane Darby's translation of this verse, and it's extremely difficult to arrive at, because he introduces a naked paraphrase into this, because he says, if a man therefore puts himself from these, separating himself from them, he shall be a vessel unto honor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from them. Now he does that, you see, because there is a preposition in the verb purge, which means purge out. But there is also a separation from the preposition in the verb, which he says is not properly taken account of in this translation, and he amplifies that preposition to this great length to say, in separating himself from them. But from is the indisputable word that's left out of this translation, but is in the original. If a man therefore purge himself from, with a great deal of emphasis upon the from, because it's put in there quite separately, from these unto honour. Believe that the separation is clearly made out. Within the great house, we can't get out of it together, but within the great house of the professing church, there has to be a separation from doctrinal evil. Well, of course, the great problem that arises is how to do that, and how not to be given up to pride, how not to become a sect, and how not to deny the unity of the church. That's the great problem. And in saying, as I do, that after the most careful examination of the grammar of this verse, I must agree that separation from doctrinal evil is inescapably involved in it for me. That doesn't mean that I personally interpret that separation in the extreme way that many of our own brethren do. But I think we'll have to discuss that, and therefore I put in the rest following on from that. It would appear that separation is bound to spoil the unity of the church. Now, I would like to break off at this point and indicate most categorically how immediately derived from the twin parts of the treasure that I have tried so elaborately to draw out, you have the demand for unity, recognition that the body of Christ is one and the family of God is one in the present age, and that unity is near to the heart of God. And that includes everyone, because, you see, it says in that verse, to which I'll come back, we have to do this, purge ourselves from these, and do this with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So there's not only separation, there's not only the from, but there's the with, and we must never forget that with. Now, I will read you familiar words in John chapter 17, to show how an immediate accessory, an immediate necessity of the revelation of the Father is the oneness of all his children. Now, it occurs three times in John chapter. I'm going to read the one which is to be seen by the world. And also of the apostles who believed after them, and not only to the 12. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now therefore there is to be, the Lord is praying for a unity that will be visible to the world amongst all his disciples. So that in the central chapter, in all the Bible, which makes to shine the revelation of the Father's name, the first part of our treasure, there is this immediate demand for the unity of all, which is God. The other one, of course, just as Ephesians chapter 2, and particularly chapter 3, for the Paul's doctrine, this particular part of the treasure, and the part which is most especially spoken about in 2 Timothy, after chapter 3 of the prayer, we come to chapter 4, which reads like this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes about the unity. One Lord, one Spirit, one hope, Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Now that appears to be not so much that's visible to the outside, but it calls attention to the endeavours that have to be made to bring it about. All lowliness and meekness with long-suffering for bearing one another in love. Now, it's quite obvious if the Bible does speak about for us, and of course many persons would quote Hebrews chapter 13, which says, let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing reproach, then that separation is going to be on the model of the remnant returning from Babylon, who from that moment were in the eyes of God his people. He hadn't forgotten the others, but there were his people in his city, and his word in particular was for them, and his promise was for them. So because of the frightful confusion of the day in which which we live, you know, the doctrinal confusion, including only professing Christians, as well as the generality of our beloved brethren of the evangelical communions, but the frightful confusion that exists everywhere under the name of Christ, then there is bound to be a marring of that visible unity. But there is one way in which, from the brethren insisted, and this is forgotten today by many people, and it's one of the ways which I think we want to encourage each other to stand for the truth. That's how we started the heading of the thing. And there's one way the brethren from the very beginning insisted upon maintaining that unity, and that is that we must receive every true Christian who presents himself for the breaking of bread. We have to be careful, you see, because there is this terrible doctrinal evil out, and we'll soon find ourselves in trouble if we're careless about it. But the basic principle is to be that every member of the body of Christ, every one of the true children of the Father, born again, are the people we receive. How are we to identify them? If we can examine them, of course, we confirm, as far as us is, we're able to establish that they are believing Christians, and they are sound in faith and practice, and we receive them as the children of God. Another way is that we can receive them on letters of commendation from people we know. But the basic principle is that we receive all the children, unless there is a clear scriptural reason why receiving would involve the admission of evil amongst us. Now, I've got a pamphlet somewhere here. I'm going to take the terrible step of asking if everybody would be kind enough to read it, because it is it's not scripture, but of course scripture has a lot in it. But it's a pamphlet published amongst the Kellyites. I first met it in Switzerland, 1950, and it was fairly new then, so it was probably published in the 40s. I remember now. There's a date in it, 1948. Yes. And it is a series of extracts from the letters of the brethren, and mainly Gendarme, proving beyond doubt that this is what they saw in their Bible, this is what they did. And anybody who doesn't do it nowadays is definitely turning his back upon the original position taken, as well as upon the Word of God, the latter being far more important than the former. But it is well worth being informed of the position taken after the early revival of these truths in the meetings, and it's one of the ways in which I'm sure we would be convinced and ready to stand against all comers for a scriptural principle on the matter. That brings us, of course, under C, to the breaking of bread. I put down one of my customary spelling blunders, that this is the occasion above all, where, in our existence, I suggest the treasure is realized. It so much goes without saying now that, and it is still so generally practiced, almost without subject being mentioned, that our tradition is that we do not ask for other things at the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is all for the Lord and the Father. We come to receive the impression of the divine love and sacrifice, and to give. And naturally, of course, this is the place where, in the response, of the brethren moved by the Spirit of God, where at its best, there is the possibility, there is the platform here, actual sharing with the Father and the Son, and amongst ourselves, the details of this treasure. And there is no occasion when we learn more and get more built into our very hearts the reality of this treasure than the breaking of bread. Personally, when I reflect upon the fact that in the Church of England nowadays they're sort of groping around to get congregational participation, you see. Now, congregational participation would never be able to have a New Testament set up at all. And when you think, you see, that you have the absolute freedom of any brother to contribute his little ray of the recognition and the worship of the glory of the Son and of the Father, then that I cannot escape the feeling that it's very possible that there's never been anything since the days of the apostles that has so much for the Lord as the breaking of bread at its best. You see, because the absolute freedom is for the Spirit, and the fact that there is amongst us possessed and guarded this treasure that we are speaking about, and that could be possessed and guarded amongst, this is the only reason why the meeting is like that, you see. Because this treasure, seen at its highest point, is it is two distinct views of our Saviour. It's the Saviour, the Son of God, as the revealer of the Father, and the Son of God as the head of the body and the bridegroom of the church. So it's really the persons of the Godhead, and in the knowledge of them, that this treasure is determined. So I would like that we should confirm each other as much as we really can in the importance of the breaking of bread. I might have brought in here the point about the order of the breaking of bread, when I would only have suggestions to make, but as it has been covered and there's quite a lot to say, I won't repeat it for the moment. But personally, I couldn't make too much of the way this treasure is manifested and glows and warms our hearts like it does at the breaking of bread at its best. And it's just a matter of fact, with all humility, to admit, got to recognize the fact that it is not known, that quality of thing is not known outside meetings of this rest. Now, on responsibility and service of the Lord. Now, the reason I said that is that the question is obviously arising as to the length to which we are intended to take this separation enjoined upon us in 2 Timothy. And, of course, a great many brethren regard it as the depth of criminality to go to speak in any other place than in other meetings. Now, this, once again, is something that's only come in of recent years. The principle clearly in the Bible, and the principle which appears in this pamphlet, because it deals with this departure, is that the servant of the Lord who has a gift to serve him is responsible to the Lord, and the church has absolutely nothing to do with what that man does, in the sense that it in no sense controls him. It is a master of what he does. It is in no sense that he's accountable to it. Of course, he may observe, as personally I observe, that he may, for reasons, feel that he doesn't want to break bonds of fellowship that might be broken if he did swing a wide leg. And that's one of the main reasons why I don't do very much of it. But I think that we must strive to maintain in the meeting and in our meetings the principle that a servant of God is responsible to the Lord only, and nobody else has any right to interfere with what he does in the exercise of his gift. One might find, of course, that this is more widely recognized than we would suspect. As far as I personally am concerned, I believe also, it's not strictly speaking here except a bit under E, that one of the first things we ought to keep in mind is the fact that if we do belong to assembly, then it's not a bit of good unless we're working at it. And in the, you know, the mix of Christendom and so many sects about different nights, we're going to be absolutely no use in the work of building up the meeting if we're flying everywhere. Now, when I say flying everywhere, I personally interpret that, so far as I'm now thinking of listening to other people who go, is this. I've always tried to recognize the existence of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. I'm going to hear them, if they're not amongst brethren, if I can do so without missing our own meetings. Because I believe our own meetings is an essential part of the positive building that we have to do. But if that leaves me finding other cities where there are no meetings, then I make the very best I can of listening to the ministry of the gifts of God, remembering all the time that You have to be pretty careful to test what you hear in the meeting by the scripture, but you have to be more careful to test what you hear outside by the scripture. But you will get very many things, especially when you think that organizations that exist for special purposes, like the IVF for students and the Keswick Convention for what they used to call the deepening of the spiritual life, when they keep to that, with the exception of this vexed question of the law, then they're absolutely excellent in the thing that they do. But all the time, you have to be aware of the doctrinal evil against which we are warned. Now, under 2E, I've word the gospel. Now, it seems to me, and I'm sure it will seem to you, that this has been a great fear. And it amounts to the fact that when we see Ulishin, and we are convinced that we have this treasure, why is it that we are not numerically more? Simply because we are not working at the gospel. We are quite satisfied to have the place one third full. And there's absolutely no reason why it should be so. There's absolutely no reason why there shouldn't be other forms of outreach, especially like neighbours, which in the end would come down to bringing people to meet who are interested. And that I see regarding our actual meeting, the New Testament pattern that I see is when it says of Paul that he preached the gospel wherever he could, especially the synagogues, but he hired a hall and separated them in the school of one Tyrannus. Now I see our gospel meetings like this, that people are contacted and they're interested, and it is quite a scriptural thing to gather them together for a definite instruction in the things of God. And I'm sure that above all things we do need to pray that we may not be satisfied with the that we have at the present time. I do believe that there are certain positive dangers that we have. There was a time when one strived to find out to people that almost everybody in the meeting had come in rules in order to urge that the Sunday school should be given a proper place. Well, one cannot escape the feeling sometimes that the modern outlook is that there's no... other work from God other than youth work. And you see, we are doing careful that we are properly concerned about the outreach and the care of the flock in total, as well as youth work. And that, I think, brings us above all down to see what is the divinely appointed means whereby the word spread and the church is built up, increasing with the increase of God. And if I dare do so, with an excuse of letting Morris out because he's ready already, there's just one second thing, and that's my last territorial claim in Europe, and that is that I'd like to ask you if you could read a short few chapters I've written years ago on preaching the word, because it is a study of the what undoubtedly is the position regarding the means whereby the gospel in the Acts. And I've got these two things here, and I've written all your names on them, and I'm hopefully just polished out of this one bit. But it does contribute what I have to contribute about the fact that there is absolutely no such work of God for spreading the word and for instruction in the word. And we must not forget that we cannot possibly have increased with the increase of God if we move off from that ground. Now, obviously, we have to come in the end, apart from questions, to what is our purpose. And, of course, the first thing is we've occupied ourselves these few days with references to the treasure, and on Sunday we tried a very little explanation and exposition of what treasure is. But above all, I feel that what we all would wish to do, we really did wish to respond on these lines, is to grow aware and make sure that in our regular reading of the scriptures, in our fellowship with the Lord, that we did do the first thing in our first gathering, and that is possess. You know, we do possess treasure, and when we read other parts of the Word of God, we never forget the fact that this is the part which is specially for us. And it's up to us as responsible men and women, it's up to us to do all we can to make sure that we guard the existence of this treasure in our fellowship. It's up to it. It's a job to be done. If there isn't the constant vigilance that's in the word guard that Paul gave to Timothy, then it wouldn't have been said. There's a constant need for vigilance to guard it, otherwise we shall certainly lose it. And so the first great thing, I think, is blessing the treasure for ourselves and exercising our responsibility and influence in the need to preserve it there. That does, of course, involve, you know, that I've said about doctrinal evil and separation, but at the same time, of the wonder of what we do experience in the church is best, then I've also brought in the idea of guarding it. But of course we must end with the recognition that even if we are right, so far as correctness of position goes, and when I say position, I mean that we do occupy a separate position. This is not something to be done. We do in fact occupy a separate position. But position can easily include a false element of correctness, and it's no guarantee of spiritual power. When I say a false element of correctness, I mean this. When we're talking about separation, we're really this wall. Now, I would like to look again at chapter 2 there, recognize the position where the equivalent of Nehemiah's wall comes in again. See, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and a part of verse 19, everyone name the name of, if a man from these in separating himself from them, and he does this with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, then this is the place in our application where Nehemiah's wall comes in. Now that wall of separation, where is it to be built? Now there are influential brethren who are very active on this land today, maintaining that this wall should be built round Glanton. None should be received who's not in the book. And the wall should be built round Glanton. Now I respect this view, and I respect the people who hold it, but with the definiteness, I certainly have and do, and I can tell you very easily the sort of stages by which I did reject this. I was on this occasion that I've spoken about several times when I lived 4 months in Belgium, and they wouldn't receive me in the meetings because I wasn't in the book. The other side of the story then. But the last week I was in them, I went to a conference with the brethren, but I'm very friendly with them, of course, in the Belgian town of Charleroi, the iron working part. And weekend's conference, their regular, it wasn't Whitsunday, it was very much like the Glanton affair, but it was a park, as they call it. And the readings were on Nehemiah and his wall. And it was perfectly clear. They were talking about keeping out evil, and this desperately advanced an English brother. That's why he was outside. He was outside the wall. The wall had to keep in what was of God, and had to keep out all persons of evil associations. And every meeting and every occasion would get more or less overt side glances at me as they talk about mission. And I said to myself, now this here's a strange thing. I've heard Bible readings of Nehemiah and addresses all my life. Same scripture, same interpretation, same wall, same separation. But always up to now, I've been inside. It's the same scripture, the same wall, and the same separation, and now I'm outside. So there's something wrong with this idea that you can build it round the Kelly Park. And obviously that came home very strongly to me, that from that day forward I was never able to believe that it was of God. That at least half a dozen different circles should be claiming that all the true wall was round. And then, of course, later one came to see other consequences. And that is, it says, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. With verse 22, that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I said to myself, this is a stick. There's no getting away from it. Either the wall is not to be broken, or any other section, or else everybody in the world who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart belongs to the Glanton Fellowship, or, as the case may be, belongs to the Kelly Fellowship. It's obviously impossible to maintain. But you can't get away from it. Either you believe that everybody who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart belongs to your party, or you can't. Your party is the delineation of the truth. And thirdly, when I get the help I have had from people, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a millennialist as he is, and more recently, and in earlier days, from Sidlow Baxter or Redpath, it's quite impossible for me to believe that these men are vessels. Billy Graham and whatnot. It's not just that possible, believe it so. So that the point of the way that we absolutely certain ground that this separation cannot be made on party lines. You know, when it comes to reception and when you try to apply, it mainly is a matter of reception, when you come to apply this matter of the keeping out of evil and personal evil, then you must apply it without respect at all to party questions. You must abandon it completely. On the other hand, I've always been very firmly of the view, you know, after similar reflections in all these passages, asking other people to occupy our platforms is another matter. And so, as an individual, it is my conviction that we shouldn't ask anybody who is not sort of known to us to be in the areas where this treasure is known to occupy our pulpits at all, simply because we haven't the faintest idea what they've been listening to last time since we saw them last. And I would, that from that point of view, not. I'd be extremely careful in the sense that I'd only invite people onto the platform in the pulpit we're absolutely sure we're clear on these matters. I'm saying this all arising from the fact that any belief that we have a position can easily go bad. And it's only that when in our personal lives, this is my last point, in realizing the presence of the Lord Jesus, that we should ensure that the fuel really lies at the heart of the matter will be available. I was talking to our friends at Catford, David, the other day, New Zealand, which often thought very telling, and this which I close. And that is that, as you know, I've spent a good deal of my time in factories, and I've in fact visited factories pretty well all over the Northern Hemisphere. And there are certain things that are very striking. And one of the most striking observations that I've made is being in where you have vessels and plants of advanced design and sophisticated instrumentation to perfectly adapted to do the job that they're supposed to do. And you have getting nearer to the heart, gleaming turbo generators already to produce enough power to run an underground system. But everything's dead. Everything's silent. No spark of life. And you say, why? The answer is because there's no fire. The boilers are out, there's no fire. And that's a perfect example of an excellent position. And everyone put as dead and cold as could be. And all that we have said will come to nothing. Fire of divine love and the Spirit of God and the Word of God are really in our hearts and animating us to see whatever it looks like in that, to seek what is His best for us. This is the end of the first talk and of the series, and our discussion has been.